The Pure Seed Doctrines, Part 4. This message was preached by Brother Amos between 2010 to 2012 at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria, and was later written in October 2019 to render it uncomplicated and transparent, as it is indeed, of the 15 fundamental doctrines produced in this series of the Pure Seed Doctrines to are contained in this Part 4, namely, election and predestination, as well as eternal security. I greet everyone in the name of the Lord, and may God bless you all. We want to simply continue our message, titled, The Pure Seed Doctrines. Having ended the last segment with the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we now want to delve straight into the consideration of another elementary but fundamental doctrine of the true Church of Jesus Christ, a doctrine which also goes into the pure seed of the Word of God, as laid down for us by the original apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the doctrine of election and predestination. May God help us, and may God be glorified in this message of truth. Amen. 6. The Doctrine of Election and Predestination. The doctrine of election and predestination, brothers and sisters, is one doctrine that many preachers out there fight, both denominational and holiness preachers, all because of their total lack of divine revelation, carrying only a carnal idea of salvation and a carnal idea of holiness. As we must keep emphasizing, these doctrines are so fundamental, and as such, there is none of them which anyone can deny or take away. There is no foundation stone of the early church anyone can remove without eternal consequences, because once the truth is leavened, corrupted, it can only produce death. Once the gospel is corrupted or perverted in any measure, it becomes an accursed gospel, because the word of God will just not mix with the words of men. Full stop. Galatians 1 verses 6 to 9. The fact that people do not understand a truth, or that they do not like a truth, does not take it away, because truth will remain truth, for as it is written, the word of God liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. They can fight and deny the doctrine of election and predestination all they want to, and even bury their heads in the sand like ostriches, pretending it does not exist, but the irrefutable and undeniable fact remains, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Bible speaks of it in very many passages of Scripture, and as such, it will always remain in the Holy Bible, as an integral part of the inspired written Word of God. Consequently, you must know that there must be truth to it, and all it takes is an open heart, and a genuine desire to want to know where the truth of God lays on this important Bible subject, because we are not setting forth an imaginary doctrine. Surely, since many passages of the Holy Scripture speak of election and predestination, consequently, there must be a truth to it, and a true application of it, regardless of how many people present a warped interpretation and, or application of it. For as it is written, the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10 verse 35. You cannot render the truth of God useless, having no application, just because you do not like it, or because you cannot see its place. Come on! You will be the loser for it if you do, because your unbelief or the word of truth will kill you. Moreover, saints of God, the issue we are now dealing with is a fundamental doctrine, one that goes into the seed of the original pure word of God, which the early church was firmly established upon. So, just how are you going to deny it and still be in the faith? Ephesians 4 verse 5. What all these men do not even realize is that this doctrine goes much deeper than they think, for it devolves on the immutable divine attributes of God Almighty, who is omniscient, all-knowing, and as such, to deny this doctrine is simply to deny who God is, and that is something you do not want to do. Consequently, denying this truth amounts to nothing but sheer unbelief, and you will pay a great price for willful unbelief. I am only showing you the seriousness and the vital place of the doctrine we are now setting forth, for you have to see the place of Scriptures conveying the truth, particularly a fundamental doctrine of the original Church of Jesus Christ. In the first place, we have three core apostles referring to the saints as elects. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Apostle Paul wrote, "Put on therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He also stated, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory," in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Apostle Peter also wrote, imploring the saints, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Coming to the inspired testimony of Apostle John, brothers and sisters, in referring to the church, Apostle John also referred to her as elect in 2 John chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Then in verse 13, he added, "The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." So, we can see, Apostles Peter, Paul, and John all spoke about elects. Consequently, we must ask, why were they referred to us as elects if there is truly no election, if we are truly not elects, and if there is also truly no divine basis for it? Knowing that all Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God, what all these unbelievers do not realize is that even the righteous angels of God are elected, for they are all elect angels. It is clearly written in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." This proves that God foreknew that a rebellion would be carried out by Lucifer, affecting all the angels, and as such, all angels would have to choose whose side they would be on. And God also knew exactly who would remain loyal and faithful to Him, ever before the angels were even created, and on this account, He elected these angels by His foreknowledge of all things. The crucial point is this: if God has elect angels among the whole angelic beings, the stars of heaven, what about God's elects among the entire human race, the human beings on earth? Think about that seriously. For we are on holy ground. We have gone down this route to let you see that the saints of God are referred to in the Holy Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost as the elect of God, and as such, there has to be a solid divine basis for this divine classification and an absolute truth about election. There has to be. Speaking about the second term or terminology that we have in this doctrine, which is predestination, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Apostle Paul also records, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He," God, "hath chosen us in Him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him," God, "in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So, in this passage of Scripture, we have the term predestination laid out. And as we must also know, there is a truth to this terminology, which this inspired Scripture projects. Consequently, there is a right way to look at this term, and there is a wrong way, and I give this warning, only because there is definitely an undeniable truth about this term, which the Holy Bible gives to us. For St. Paul was not inspired by the Holy Spirit to write something that is meaningless and baseless, or that even amounts to plain gibberish. Nonsense. There is a divine truth to predestination, and this is precisely what we want to lay out in this message. By this doctrine of election and predestination, the Lord being our helper, for without the Lord, we can do absolutely nothing that will be a blessing to the children of God. The material question we now need to ask ourselves is this: what is election and predestination? We have to ask this pertinent question because some preachers and teachers have this warped notion, thought, that election means this, that God simply decided to choose X and He decided not to choose Y, but rather, He chose that Y should be lost and perish, damned. However, that is not what this doctrine means. For nothing is farther from the truth than that. That is why I warned that there is a right way to look at something, and there is a wrong way. But regardless of how people interpret these terms or terminologies, the absolute and undeniable fact remains, brothers and sisters, that they are Bible terms, and they certainly were not used for nothing. As such, they must have their true application, and indeed, they do have their true application, for there is a divine truth to them. Therefore, it is left for the children of God to take time to find out the truth about these terms. For they are Bible terms, meaning something divine, for they most certainly hold the precious truth of God, a fundamental doctrine of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, all what these carnal preachers and teachers of the Holy Bible see in their denial and rejection of the doctrine of election and predestination is the fact that the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," a scripture they just cannot reconcile with the doctrine election and predestination. They find it difficult to reconcile this scripture with the truth of Jesus Christ regarding election and predestination, only because they have no true revelation of this verse of scripture, and neither do they understand the beautiful truth of election and predestination. I say this because there is nothing in the doctrine of election and predestination that contradicts or nullifies the absolute truth of God, which John 3:16 gives to us, particularly as we all know that there is perfect harmony and consistency in the revelation of God. The Word of God does not contradict itself, for the Word of God is divine and is infallible. It is inerrable. It cannot err, and it is also immutable, for it endures forever. We are first setting forth the objections that the religious world has towards this doctrine, before we lay out the truth, beginning with its true definition. Brothers and sisters, when we look at John chapter 3, verse 16, which states, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," Christ, "should not perish, but have everlasting life," we must understand that the love of God is not for this world's order, which is inherently in holy evil, being Satan controlled, with Satan in its constitution. God's love is for all the people in the world, giving each and every man the opportunity to be saved. However, the irrefutable truth also remains that not everyone believes, and not everyone will believe in Jesus Christ, for not everyone is even interested in redemption, and hence, not everyone will be saved. There are people who will readily tell you that they prefer to go to hell, if there is hell, because they are atheists. The question is, does God not know this fact? He most certainly does. However, he still gives the opportunity to everyone, nonetheless, which is precisely why it is written that whosoever believeth in him, Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we speak this day, it still remains, whosoever believeth in him, the Lord leaving it open as a matter of individual choice. The absolute truth also remains, therefore, that God knows he, whosoever, that will believe in Christ, the unnamed and unspecified individuals that will believe in Jesus Christ, because he is omniscient, all-knowing. He knew ever before he created Adam and Eve, who these, whosoever, would be, because he is God. The unlimited and omniscient God, the Lord God who is infinite. However, if he had called out or written out their names in the Holy Bible, then people would use that as an excuse not to believe in Jesus Christ our Savior, contending that they were not included on the list of those who were to be saved. Therefore, God left salvation as an open invitation to everyone on earth, giving global opportunity to one and all, making it whosoever believes, even though he knows exactly who will believe and who will not believe, because he is the Lord God Almighty. Going a step further, brothers and sisters, we must realize that all these people who were vaguely referred to as whosoever are known by God, and these are the elects of God, a despised few. The scriptural proof of this is that in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 to 28, just consider the declaration of Jesus Christ, even as the Holy Bible records. "And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, not that it is shed for all, but that it is shed for many, for the remission of sins, foreign reality in its true life application. Even the Lord Jesus already knew that only many would believe the testimony of the cross, and only this many would receive the salvation of God, which He, Jesus Christ, gives all under God. This truth is reinforced in Mark chapter 14, which records in verse 24, "And He, Jesus, said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, not for all, but for many. Who are those who make up thee, whosoever, an indeterminate people known only to God?" In other words, the class of people, the believers, whom Christ referred to in John 3 verse 16, as whosoever believeth, are the same class of people he referred to in Mark 14 verse 24, as constituting the many for whom his blood was shed. Brothers and sisters, this indeterminate number of people, or the whosoever believeth, or the many, are the same class of people who are now referred to by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 to 8, as God's elects, the chosen people of God, plainly declaring, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" He added the last prophetic statement, a rhetorical statement, because of the complete denial of truth, the gross apostasy, and the blatant willful unbelief that would abound in the earth in Christendom. Right here at this end time, a very sad reality we find on earth today, a most pathetic and troubling reality we now face. Coming back to John 3:16, which states, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," and knowing that God already knew these ones who were referred to as whosoever believeth, for they are his elect children, then we must ask, what exactly is it that God loves about this evil world, if not his own elects, for whom Christ shed his blood, even though opportunity for salvation is also given to every man that is born of woman? And indeed, God gives opportunity to all men, because he does not want anyone to perish, but that he repents and is saved, and also in order that no man has any excuse for rejecting salvation. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. So, we can see that in reality, the elects are the believers, and they are the children of God, as opposed to the children of the world, who are the unbelievers, even if they are found in Christendom, or that they are downright atheists. That is precisely why in John chapter 15, verses 17 to 19, Jesus admonished us, saying, "These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world," meaning, if the people of the world, the children of the world, who are the unbelievers, "hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." In John chapter 13, verse 1, it is also written, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. For just as the world loves its own," an absolute truth, and a reality which obtains in the earth even today, and which we see all around us, the fact also remains that the Lord also loves his own, God's elects, and that is also the truth. Again, speaking strictly with reference to carnal preachers, preachers of untruth, in the epistle of 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, St. John declared, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, carrying a candle gospel, a message that is antichrist, one that appeals to the children of the world, a carnal-minded class of people, and the world heareth them." We, the early church apostles, are of God. He that knoweth God, being an elect seed of God, heareth us. He that is not of God, being the children of the world, heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. Therefore, we can all see from John 15, verses 17 to 19, John 13, verse 1, and 1 John 4, verses 5 to 6, that there are two completely different and distinct classes of people on earth: the elect of God, and the world. Whilst the elects, who are the children of God, are the believers, On the other hand, and in total contrast, the children of the world, simply referred to as the world, are the unbelievers, haters of the light of God, and haters of the children of light. In John chapter 17, this difference is exceedingly magnified, beginning from verse 6, where Jesus prayed to God, saying, I have manifested thy name unto the men, the disciples, the apostles, which thou gavest me out of the world, than they were ever before Jesus came, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me out of thee, because they are true believers. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now listen to this. Verse 9. I pray for them, the elects, the believers, who are the children of God. I pray not for the world, the children of the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. 1. Satan. They are not of the world, they are not children of the world, but are children of God, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word, alone, is truth. What a beautiful inspired X-ray the Lord gave of God's elects, the believers, in total distinction to the children of the world, who are non-elects, unbelievers, in this passage of the Holy Scriptures. This now leads us to consider our initial question, for the material question remains, what is election and predestination? The two terms are related, and are very simple to understand, and they really need no definition, being self-explanatory. Nevertheless, we will simply say that election simply means to choose, God's choosing of seeds, meaning that we are chosen. On the other hand, predestination gives us a previously predetermined goal or destiny, both terms which by their meaning show that they are firmly related. Brothers and sisters, election is what forms the foundation, the basis, for God's adoption of seeds, the adoption of the elected, chosen, once. As we warned earlier, election does not mean that God decided to choose X, whilst on the other hand, he simply rejected Y, choosing rather that Y perish without any responsibility on their part. That is not how the election of God works. It is not a random selection neither, because it becomes something of chance. And God is inherently a God of purpose, who leaves nothing to chance, for his ways are perfectly ordered and fully thought out. Therefore, election has a solid divine basis, and it anchors firmly a man's free will. I say that, because the election of God does not take away human volition, the right of man to choose, and hence, it does not take away human culpability, human responsibility. This is precisely why God did not make us robots, programmed to worship him, without the exercise of our human will, our human volition, our human choice, although he could have made us as such, for he is God. But he did not, which is why he gave us a will, a human will, a free will, a right to choose. Please come with me to the Holy Scriptures. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, Apostle Peter wrote, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now pay close attention to verse 2. Because it lays out the principal truth about the doctrine of election, and hence, it also devolves on predestination, saying, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Did you hear that? St. Peter, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, stated with absolute clarity, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, meaning that election is based squarely and unshakably upon the foreknowledge that God has of our individual choices. I repeat, the foundation of God's election and the basis upon which God elects is His foreknowledge, because election is strictly according to the foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge of what? What is this foreknowledge about? It is God's foreknowledge of every man's individual choice. Looking through time by His omniscience, by His all-knowingness, in His infinite mind, He saw every man's attitude, every man's reaction to the message of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and He elected His seeds based upon the exercise of their own free will to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Therefore, election looks back to foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, because it is based on the foreknowledge of God. That is why we say that the election of God does not take away human volition, and hence, it does not remove human culpability, responsibility, but rather, it only helps human volition. It helps our free will, our right choice of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Consequently, it is not that we folded our arms, crossed our legs, turned our heads away from Christ, in God's foreknowledge, and yet, He picked or elected us. No, that is not how election works. Before the foundation of the world, ever before there was a twinkle twinkle little star, God, by His omniscience, having an infinite mind, so that at a point in time in our lives, we responded positively to the message of the cross, the message of salvation, and on that basis, He elected us, and put our names in the book of life. This is the true doctrine of election. And that is why the book of Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, declares about the Roman beast, the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, meaning, from before the world was formed or created, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. That is why it is also written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, who is the coming Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, way back in the mind of God, before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, He saw the fall of man, and He thoroughly thought out a plan of salvation. And in that plan, Jesus Christ the Messiah was the central figure as the exclusive means of our redemption. Therefore, in the mind of God, back then in eternity, long before time began, Jesus Christ was slain. For the Lord God is a faith God, who, as it is written in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, calleth those things which be not as though they were. The two scriptures we just read in the book of Revelation both prove the omniscience of God, which is why the names of the elect of God were all written before the world was formed, and the Messiah was also killed in the mind of God, ever before the world was formed, ever before Jesus Christ existed in reality. Now consider this, for you must see just how the foreknowledge and the election of God works. Jesus Christ was the foreordained Paschal Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, hence, He had to die, just as Revelation 13, verse 8, revealed. Yet, when He was produced on earth in reality, God did not make the Jews kill Him. But the religious leaders of the children of Israel killed Him, out of their wicked hearts, exercising their human volition, their free will, which, however, fulfilled God's divine objective. Hence, in the book of Acts chapter 2, speaking to the children of Israel, St. Peter declared in verses 22-23, Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yet, God was not the one responsible for their wicked actions, for which they bear full responsibility, because they were in their full faculties, and because they killed Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, in the exercise of their own free will. However, God saw their evil-mindedness and knowing what they would do, and that it will serve His perfect divine purpose, He delivered Jesus into their wicked hands. I have said all that to reinforce the absolute truth that the doctrine of election and predestination does not offend, and neither does it take away human volition, the exercise of man's free will, the right of choice, and hence, it does not take away human responsibility or culpability for accepting or rejecting the crucified Christ. Salvation is not something we fold our hands and receive without any positive action on our part. God only helps us to exercise our choice, achieving our choice, by working situations around us that helps us achieve salvation, for salvation is all by the grace of God, from start to finish, based upon human volition. Consequently, the doctrine of election and predestination, a fundamental doctrine of the early church, which God used John Calvin of Geneva to restore during the Reformation, and for which he was knocked by the religious world, including Martin Luther, does not work out like the song of Doris Day, which says, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be." No, it does not work like that. We cannot fold our hands and say that election and predestination will take us through. Otherwise, we will be totally disappointed at the end of the road, for that is a very warped conception of election and predestination. That is precisely why in the 2 Peter chapter 1, we are honestly warned in verses 10 to 11, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Meaning that if we are truly elected, we will hold firmly and unshakably to the revealed word of God and live right, walking acceptably before God in the perfect light of the word by which we are saved, vindicating or justifying our calling and election by God. Now come with me to the book of Romans chapter 9 to see a beautiful scenario that exemplifies this marvelous truth of God, the doctrine of election and predestination. In Romans chapter 9, verses 5 to 13, the Holy Bible records, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is election. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now watch election at work. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob hath I loved, but Esau hath I hated." Brothers and sisters, please note that God did not make Esau do evil, and neither did he make Jacob do good, but it was that God, who is omniscient, by his foreknowledge, saw the attitude of both seeds to the word of inheritance, the birthright, which actually holds God's promise of salvation to Abraham, and on this basis, he elected Jacob whilst rejecting Esau. Ever before they were born, and ever before they did anything good or bad. Because the election of God is according to foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge of all things. However, when the two boys were born, their actions perfectly vindicated God's election, proving the infallibility and perfectness of God's election. For whilst the heart of Jacob was focused squarely on just how he could get that inheritance, in total contrast, Esau completely disregarded and despised it. That was why Hebrews chapter 12, pointing back to the incredible and condemnable response, the willful and evil attitude of Esau to his birthright, declared from verse 14, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." However much he may think that he is elected of God, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And catch this, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, which types or represents our eternal inheritance, a willful and evil action, which perfectly vindicates God's election, proving that God's election was right, perfect, inerrable, infallible. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, because he who holds the inheritance holds the salvation blessing of God. And Esau, just like Judas, who sold out Jesus Christ for a mere 30 pieces of silver, had already sold his inheritance, his birthright to Jacob, for a mere bowl of pottage, as recorded in Genesis 25. Hence, the book of Hebrews now records, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, because the deed had already been done, just like Judas Iscariot, who went to return the money he received after the evil deed had been done, for selling out Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the innocent and righteous one. Therefore, let it be set out in our hearts, saints of God, that election is strictly according to foreknowledge, and it is based firmly on God's foreknowledge. Consequently, brothers and sisters, election looks back to foreknowledge, because it hangs on God's foreknowledge. Coming to its twin term of predestination, we will take Ephesians chapter 1 again, beginning from verse 3, and it states, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, God, hath chosen us, elected us, in him, who is Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, back in his infinite and omniscient mind, that we, the elected, should be holy and without blame before him, God, in love, scripturally proving that a truly predestinated seed of God does not live anyhow, but lives holy and blamelessly before God. You have to see how beautifully all these doctrines, the pure seed doctrines, relate and tie perfectly with one another. Now hear what verse 5 says about God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, as his elect children, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, hath made us accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. Skipping to verses 11 to 12, the Holy Bible further records, in whom, in Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, God being absolutely sovereign, and hence, infallible, that we, his predestinated seeds, his elect children, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, which is the very basis of our election, and God's predestination, that we might obtain the salvation which he saw us respond positively to, way back in eternity, in his omniscient mind. Therefore, brothers and sisters, predestination looks forward to destiny. It looks forward to its predetermined goal. Please turn with me to the inspired account of Romans chapter 8, and beginning from verse 29, it also declares, For whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren in the new creation, as a head of the new creation. In other words, all God's elect have been predestinated to be conformed to the spiritual image of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, Moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, them he, God, also called, and whom he, God, called, them he, God, also justified, and whom he, God, justified, them he, God, also glorified. For everything is settled in God's omniscient and inerrable mind, from start to finish, before the foundation of the world. Glory be to God in the highest. Amen. Hallelujah. That is precisely why in verse 33, St. Paul now asked, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Because the judge and advocate is Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, right here, saints of God. The marvelous truth of election and predestination is beautifully laid out, and regardless of anyone's feelings, the fact remains that Apostle Paul was not speaking gibberish, and neither was he setting forth something that has no place in God's revealed truth. Therefore, you have to see its place in God's plan of salvation. For as it is written in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, no man to God ever all his works from the beginning of the world, meaning, from the foundation of the world. What the religious world do not realize about salvation is that God did not have to wait till salvation was set in motion and then stand back to see how things panned out. No. We must all understand that salvation did not start today, because it is not as if God made man and then he stood back to see what man would do with the salvation that he had provided. Church, as we stated earlier, ever before he created anything, God had seen that his creation would fall, needing redemption, and as such, he counseled with himself, and thought out a great and elaborate plan of salvation, giving eternal life, eternal redemption, to Adam's fallen race. Therefore, everything about salvation that we have today had already been fully established in God's mind before the world was formed. That is precisely why the book of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, records, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now watch, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, because everything had been fully established before creation ever began, in the mind of God. It is for this reason that Romans chapter 8, which we read earlier, says in verses 28 to 30, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, by the unfettered love they have for God's revealed word, and through which they are saved. To them who are the called, the elected, according to his purpose, God's purpose of redemption. So, right here we see election. Now listen attentively, for whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren, elected into this body. Moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, them he, God, also called, elected, and whom he, God, called, elected, them he, God, also justified, and whom he, God, justified, them he, God, also glorified, giving us a salvation, which is a done deal, from start to finish, all in the mind of the omniscient and infinite God, the unlimited God. Yet, this absolute and marvelous truth does not take away, and neither does it offend our human volition, our individual free will, our right to choose, but rather, it works with our free will. This beautiful and crucial passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, let us see that indeed, election and predestination are firmly tied together as one, for they are related, and we must see the place of this great doctrine in God's great plan of salvation. Brothers and sisters, as we stated before, election hangs on foreknowledge, for it is based on God's foreknowledge, and hence, election looks back at foreknowledge, whilst on the other hand, predestination looks forward to destiny. For as it is written, all whom God foreknew and elected have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Consequently, everything has already been settled in the mind of God, who is a faith God. This should make us shout and rejoice, and live faithfully for God, because of the immeasurable grace, love, and mercy God has towards us, the great favor he has shown us, and his exceeding goodness towards us, in the light of Jesus Christ, unworthy as we are, knowing our election of God, knowing what we have been predestinated unto. That was precisely why from verse 31, St. Paul, seeing this most wonderful and glorious plan of eternal redemption, a finished work, a done deal, was filled with such great joy and enthusiasm, that he queried, speaking under great inspiration, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, Christ, that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a portion of the predestinated ones, God's elects, for our eternal destiny is settled. We are elected and predestinated. Glory be to the God of heaven and earth. What a truth, which is marvelous and enthusing to the soul. No wonder, it is utterly impossible for the false Christs, the false anointed ones, to deceive God's very elect, because they are carrying the overcoming standard, the prevailing standard, of the pure divine revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Scriptures. Matthew 16 verses 16 to 18, 1 John 5 verse 4. Brothers and sisters, to prove the absolute perfectness, the infallibility of God's election and predestination, the absolute unerrability of God's foreknowledge, just as Jacob's life played out God's election, vindicating God's foreknowledge. Revelation chapter 17, speaking about the day of the Lord, when the 10 horns of Europe will fight the Lord's return, verse 14 also plainly states, these 10 European horns shall make war with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now watch, and they that are with him are called, and not only are they called and chosen, elected and faithful. They are called faithful because they lived overcoming lives back on earth, all the while exercising their human volition, their free will, their human choice. These are royal elects, God's predestinated seeds, proving that election and predestination of God does not take away human culpability, responsibility. It does not make them trample on grace, but rather, it does the exact opposite, for it makes them live right, worthy of the gospel of God. Since there are certain fundamental attributes of an elected, the predestinated children of God, and they are these, they live for God, strictly in the light of the Holy Bible, and they have a militant spirit against all unbelief. They stand militantly against anything and everything that is contrary to the revealed word of God, because it is leaven. For they know that the only secure ground, the prevailing, overcoming ground, is the ground of the pure revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible. For all other ground have already been overcome by the devil. Hence, they watch the word of God, because it is their lifeline. And as we have been scripturally admonished in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, true elects give up most diligence to make their calling and election sure, particularly because they know by the word of God that heaven is strictly for overcomers, and hence, there is something that we must all overcome, walking in this way of revealed faith, which is a straight and narrow way. This lets us see that indeed, election and predestination, a wonderful truth of God, which is most heart-gladdening, is definitely not whatever will be. Election and predestination does not allow for spiritual complacency and loose Christian living, but it only allows for holiness. The elects of God have been called into a serious spiritual warfare, battle, with the evil ones, fallen spirits, led by the devil, the enemy of our souls, who is the spirit of the Antichrist, and whose major weapon is deception, falsehood, and error, which therefore demands our total watchfulness, vigilance. Therefore, let it be set out in our hearts that election and predestination is not a random selection process of God, like in a lottery, but it is God foreseeing our individual choices in His omniscient mind, His all-knowing mind. Back in eternity, and on that basis, He either elected us, putting our names in the book of life, or He rejected us, and simply did not put our names in the book of life, all based upon the exercise of our human volition, our own right to choose. For God knows the outcome of all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of election and predestination should build great confidence in our hearts, spurring us on in the faith. Knowing who we are in Jesus Christ, God's heaven-bound elects His predestinated seeds. It should also make us humble, appreciating the enormous grace, love, and mercy that God has towards us. May I say, therefore, that election manifests in our lives to make us live for God in total consecration and devotion, esteeming the salvation of God above all that this world has to offer. In other words, if you are truly an elected and predestinated seed of God, you will walk out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians verse 12. It certainly does not promote easy believe easy, lukewarm Christianity, as is the erroneous view, the total misconception which many of the preachers out there have about the doctrine of election and predestination, because every doctrine of the Church of God is good and perfect, having a righteous and immutable application. That is precisely why many who now think they are elected and saved will end up in the pit of hell, because of their horrible attitude to the Word of God, and because of the lives they live, which all goes against the attributes of God's true elects. There is definitely a righteous attribute which an elected seed of God will manifest, because election does not put anyone to sleep, and neither does predestination take away our responsibility to live right. The doctrine of election and predestination does not allow people to live in sin and be godless in their character, but rather, it moves us to live right. In other words, the evidence of an elect. A true elect of God is that he lives in accordance with the revealed truth of Christ, for he knows that that is his life. And as we stated earlier, it is a fundamental attribute of an elect of God, a true elect of God, to walk in the light, for they are children of light. It is not for nothing that in John chapter 10, Jesus openly declared concerning God's elect seeds, who are God's sheep, in verse 27, stating, "My sheep, those whom God gave him, God's elects, the children of light, hear my voice," Christ's pure scriptural revelation, "and I know them, and they follow me." They follow only the revealed truth of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible. Back in verse 5, Jesus Christ stated in plain and categorical terms, "And a stranger, a strange voice or message, a strange ministry bearing error, untruth, unscriptural teachings, will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Period. It is scripturally certain, therefore, that you cannot be an elect, a predestinated seed of God, and deny, reject, or trample the truth of the word. No elect can do that, because the constitution of an elect is the word of God. Again, in John chapter 8, still speaking about God's predestinated seeds, God's elects, Jesus Christ made a scorching open declaration to the unbelieving Jews in verse 47, saying, "He that is of God, God's elect, heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God, but are of the world." That statement was very hot, but it clearly conveys to us the evidence or the attribute of a predestinated seed of God, and that indeed, it is his or her total and unreserved submissiveness to the word of truth. Our living right, therefore, is what shows our election of God, because only an elect can follow God faithfully in the light of his word, and strictly in the light of the word. The converse is also true, walking disorderly, denying the truth, and trampling over the holy scriptures, is solid evidence of a non-elect. Which is precisely why it is impossible for a non-elect to stay in the light. Consequently, as predestinated seeds of God, we will live right, all in the light of the holy scriptures, for our lives will vindicate God's foreknowledge and election, particularly as there is also election unto reprobation, damnation, which is the very opposite of election unto glorification. Think about that. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, gives us election unto glorification. Now in Romans chapter 9, and for a material background, beginning from verse 1, Apostle Paul records, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now listen to this, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, elected, knocking off Ishmael, and all the other sons of Abraham. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob hath I loved, but Esau hath I hated. What shall we say then? Is there all righteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Because the love of God is elective, strictly elective, it is elective love. Please let this absolute truth sink in. And this is simply because God Almighty is sovereign, and he is not only sovereign, but he is also perfect and infallible in his election. But let it be known to one and all, the love of God is elective love. Period. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Now listen closely to this, for it gives us the other election, one that is unto reprobation, declaring, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose hath I raised thee up, being also elected of God, but it is unto reprobacy, God for ignoring his wicked mind, and deciding to use his wicked free will to serve his purpose, even though God did not make him become wicked, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. For Pharaoh's wickedness and stubbornness allowed God to demonstrate his raw power in Egypt. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that rebellest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Because God is sovereign. Hath not thou put a power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Now pay close attention to the next verse, for it gives us the solid basis of God's election unto reprobation. What if God, willing to shew his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, the children of disobedience, serpent seeds, fitted to destruction? This passage of scripture proves that God did not make them evil, and neither did he motivate them to do evil, because the Lord did not take away their human volition, their free will, but instead, he bore on with his evil seeds, and by so doing, showed his power through them. Watch the absolute contrast in election, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Glory to God. Think about it. Saints, I have to ask, how can any true preacher of the gospel close his eyes to the wonderful truth that is projected in this passage of the Holy Bible? And what is there to hate in what the Lord has laid out here? What is there to dislike? You have to see the place of the doctrine of election and predestination, because there is even election unto reprobation, a class which Judas Iscariot and Balaam the prophet for hire perfectly fall into. For despite their evil character that God foreknew, he still gave them opportunity to receive eternal life, just as God gave Cain opportunity in Genesis chapter 4, even though he was the seed of the serpent and father. The Lord even placed both Judas and Balaam in the ministry, proving the righteousness and justness of God's election and predestination. Come on! Do not forget that the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, are also God's elects, even as Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, provides, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Speaking of God's election of Israel, listen to what St. Paul now lays beautifully out on this irrefutable and undeniable doctrine of the early church, written in Romans chapter 11, where the Holy Bible states in verses 1 to 7, "I say then, hath God cast away his people, the children of Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What was saith the answer of God unto him, I have reserved, elected, to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed thine to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, by works, but the election, the elected Gentiles, hath obtained it, by faith, revealed faith. And the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day." Oh my! Then in verses 28 to 29, Apostle Paul concluded, plainly declaring, "As concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes, as Gentiles, God cutting them off, that he might bring us Gentiles into eternal life. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Full stop. That is an absolute truth of God. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as it is written, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Amen. That is precisely why, when God finishes with the salvation of the Gentiles, he will revert back to the children of Israel, to reveal Christ to them, to reveal the promised Jewish Messiah they rejected and crucified about 2,000 years ago, that they too might be saved. And even then, because not all Israel are of Israel, it is not every Jew that will be saved, but only an elect remnant, for as it is written, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Romans 9 verse 11. Church, God works strictly by election, first, because salvation is exclusively of him, God, and second, because he did not have to offer his Son, Jesus Christ, allowing him to go through such incredible and extreme torture and pain, and a horrible death, all for our sins, for God to simply sit back and wait to see who would accept his salvation. Come on! That is why it is infallibly written in Acts chapter 15, verse 18. A scripture we saw earlier, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows the end from the beginning. In the book of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 to 9, the Holy Bible records, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things, the former predictions, are come to pass, and new things, new predictions. Do I declare, before they spring forth I tell you of them, God being omniscient and infallible." That is precisely why in the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 17, speaking of Abraham, St. Paul quoted the word of the Lord in Genesis, declaring, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him, God, whom he, Abraham, believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and collect those things which be not as though they were." It is all because our God, being a faith God, is omniscient, all-knowing. And he is not only omniscient, all-knowing, he is also omnipotent, all-powerful, and he is omnipresent, everywhere, being absolutely and inherently an infinite and unlimited God. Consequently, to deny God's election is to limit the unlimited and infinite God, and it is to deny his omniscience, because that is exactly what election conveys. The salvation of God is not a wait-and-see program, and every bright saint must understand this truth, for it is a finished product in the mind of God. Furthermore, to question the doctrine of election and predestination is to question God's election, and to question God's election is to question God's sovereignty. You cannot do that and still be saved, or be a seed of God, not now that the true light is shining. Moreover, it does not matter where we turn, for even on a carnal level, we see the election of God on every hand, in all of creation. For instance, who determines who lives and who dies? When soldiers go to war, for some die, whilst others live. When a man sows his seeds, who determines which of his numerous seeds gets the fertilized egg, when it is not necessarily the first one to get there? Who even determines the sex, whether it will be male or female? When a tornado strikes and levels everything all around it, leaving just one house standing, who determines that? When we have a ghastly car crash, with the car mangled beyond description, with everyone dead, except a little baby, who should have been the first one to die, who determines that? When a terrible earthquake suddenly strikes, leveling a residential complex however many stories, and killing countless souls, but spares a little baby covered with dust, in a pocket of space, created between a terribly mangled steel and broken slabs of concrete, who determines that? We can go on. If you cannot see God's election, even on a natural level, I cannot help you, because the God of this world has obviously blinded your eyes from the truth, for election is of God, and it is the way of God, the omniscient God. However, if we even go a step further to ask, what makes some people earnestly want to be saved, thereby allowing for God's election, whilst others terribly despise redemption, and even hate the very notion of God and his salvation? Just why do some people hate the very thought of their Maker, but how they love everything that is dark and demonic, and they are as mean, and as wicked, as vile, and as hateful, as Lucifer, dehumanized, inhuman creatures? Brothers and sisters, the answer to this serious question goes beyond the ambit or parameters of this message on the pure sea doctrines of salvation. You would have to have a revelation of what happened back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, for it is there that the answer lies. For as long as you cannot see the two seeds, the seed of the serpent, who was Cain, the vicarious seed of the devil, and the seed of the woman, who was Abel, the natural seed of God, you see nothing, and you understand nothing. You will never be able to understand that this world is populated by two completely different and distinct streams of people, two totally different and completely opposite streams of humanity. For we have the stream of the seeds of God, and the stream of the seeds of Satan, begotten through the serpent creature. That is precisely why the spiritual state or condition of the seeds of God do not change the seed, for seed is seed. Before we fell, we were seed, God's sheep. When we fell, we were still seed, God's sheep, fallen sheep, but sheep, nonetheless, which was the absolute reason that Jesus Christ came looking only for seeds, God's lost sheep, God's elect. And when we are found, we are still sheep, for sheep is sheep. John 10, verses 14, 16 and 26. Therefore, having the revelation of the serpent seed, which is one of the great mysteries of the Garden of Eden, is what holds the key that answers this deep question, for it is all a matter of seed. It is for this same reason that a seed of the serpent cannot but remain a seed of the serpent, for seed is seed. Period. Thank God for the revelation of the serpent seed, which the Lord gave us through William Branham. Thank God for Brother Branham, for this revelation is key. It is very major. It is only then that you can truly understand why God's love is strictly an elective love, for God is sovereign. He loves his own endlessly, not on merit, but of his sovereign grace and mercy. Romans 5 verse 8, Romans 9 verse 15. Therefore, as Apostle Paul wrote to the saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, plainly charging, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, I equally say unto you, know your election of God, and do not be ignorant of such a beautiful truth as this, and be grateful to God for your election and predestination, because the election of God is what stands. As it is written, we are elect according to God's foreknowledge, and as predestinated people of God, we look forward to our glorious destiny in the light. Therefore, hold firmly to this beautiful foundation stone of truth. It is a fundamental doctrine of Jesus Christ, one that goes into the original pure seed of the Word of Life. With this truth laid out, we will now take the next foundation stone of the early church, which the original apostles laid down for us in the Holy Bible, called the doctrine of eternal security. It is a doctrine we have also laid out on our chart, right here. Brother Amos points to the chart on the top left side of the wheat sheaf. 7. The doctrine of eternal security. Brothers and sisters, eternal security is one of the fundamental doctrines of the true church, one that goes into the seed of the original pure word of Christ, upon which the original church that was born on the day of Pentecost was established. The doctrine of the eternal security of a true believer is based firmly upon the absolute and infallible truth that you cannot be saved today and be lost tomorrow. Once saved, always saved. To begin with, we must realize as a bride of Christ that the salvation of God is not a chance salvation, for the Lord does not play with dice. In other words, it is not one that is given to chance and hence, and as we must always continue to emphasize, it is not one of wait and see who makes it to the end, because God does not play with chance. His ways do not allow for chance, being a perfect God, and a God of purpose, always with an infallible plan, and with perfectly ordered ways. Moreover, He is omniscient, knowing the very end from the beginning, being absolutely unlimited, infinite, and eternal. He is unlimited in power, being omnipotent. He is unlimited in knowledge, being omniscient, and He is unlimited in time and space, meaning that He fills everywhere, for He is everywhere, being omnipresent. Therefore, time and chance simply have no application with the infinite and unlimited God, who is eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. These are indivisible attributes of the Almighty God, and as such, when we speak of salvation, we must understand that it touches upon and also devolves upon the omniscience and the omnipotence of God, who cannot save a soul today, any soul, only for the soul to be lost tomorrow. For that is utterly impossible, because salvation is strictly of God. As it is written in the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What we must understand about salvation, as the children of light, is that it just did not start yesterday. Forever before the foundation of the world, ever before God made the moon and the stars, ever before He created angels, and ever before He created Adam and Eve, the Lord God knew that angels and man were at fault. And in His infinite mind and sovereign will, in His sovereign choice, He chose to only save man, and not any fallen angel. Therefore, Elohim, whilst still alone in eternity, thought out a plan of redemption, a great and elaborate plan of redemption, one which is eternal. It is eternal, because it gives back to Adam's fallen race precisely what we lost in the Garden of Eden, which is eternal life, the life of God. By it we have access to paradise, God's very presence, which Adam had back then, on the strict condition that he live by the law of the tree of life, which was sex solely for the sake of reproduction, procreation. As it still exists today in all other creatures of God, except man, whether we speak in terms of animals, of birds, or of fishes, or even of bugs, this great plan of reconciliation of man back to God, the eternal spirit, man's creator, necessitated a savior, a perfect sacrifice, whom God foreordained to be Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, strictly in the mind of God, initially as a thought of the Redeemer, the Logos, who was later spoken as the promised Word, and was later in reality, manifested for our salvation. Consequently, we must understand that everything had been fully thought out in the mind of God, fully planned out, with nothing left to chance, the Lord God even knowing precisely when, where, and how, every elect seed of His would be saved, in Jesus Christ. Hence, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3, Apostle Paul set forth this beautiful plan of universal redemption in verses 8 to 9, plainly declaring, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been it in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ," meaning, God created all things with Jesus Christ as a central figure, being the redeeming figure. That is the reason the Holy Bible records in the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," the coming Antichrist, whose names are now written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, back then in the mind of God, ever before the world was founded. So, we can all see, scripturally, that Christ was slain, crucified, ever before God created the world, all in His sovereign and omniscient mind. Again, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, it is also written about the Roman beast, stating, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pits, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." This prophetic verse of Scripture, brothers and sisters, also lets us know that even the names of all the redeemed of God were already written in the book of life, ever before the world was formed, salvation being a finished product in the mind of God, who is a faith God. Hence, it is written in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, "God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Therefore, we must know that all things were fully mapped out by God, fully and perfectly laid out in His eternal and omniscient mind, God being a God of purpose, and always with a perfect divine plan. We must know that our God is not a planless God, but a God with a divine plan, one which is fully thought out, with ordered purpose, and whose will is absolutely sovereign, and hence prevails, ever prevails, and never fails. On the other hand, it is fallen man that always jumps before he thinks. God does not do that. It means, in essence, that everything will end up exactly as God has thought it to be, for salvation is a finished product, all in the mind of God, for His will is sovereign. For as it is clearly written in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world," meaning, from the foundation of the world. The Almighty God, the Great I Am, knows the end of everything. He knows the end from the beginning, and consequently, nothing meets Him unawares or surprises Him, and nothing offends His sovereign will, His divine purpose. With this material background laid out, we will now delve straight into the Holy Scriptures to establish the doctrine of the eternal security of a true believer, for once saved, always saved. Church, as we have previously stated, the redemption or salvation of God is not a hit-and-miss program or a chance program. The plan of salvation is perfectly and divinely ordered and infallible in its end objective of eternally redeeming every elect seed, every predestinated seed of God, and hence, it does not fail in its end accomplishment. That is why we must see the place of each and every one of the pure seed doctrines, because they are all interrelated. Beginning with the Gospel of St. John, just look at the cardinal, central, truth, the principal truth of redemption, the master truth of salvation, that Jesus Christ proclaimed in chapter 3, verse 16, openly declaring, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him," who is Jesus Christ, "whosoever truly believes in Jesus Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life." Therefore, we must see, brothers and sisters, that salvation is a given, not a maybe, or a could be, but a given, a certainty. Otherwise, the invitation of God becomes a farce, being a great uncertainty. Church, the certainty of God is the cornerstone of salvation, for the invitation of God for us to believe in Jesus Christ His Son, for salvation, gives definite salvation, If the corresponding response is true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is the issue, because it demands true revealed faith. Hence, it is infallibly and immutably written in John 3:16, "Whosoever believes, truly believes, in Jesus who is the Christ, cannot perish, and shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, eternal life." This is definite, certain, assured, a divine guarantee. Brothers and sisters, John 3:16, which sets forth certainty, is the cornerstone of redemption, and anything that offends this absolute and fundamental truth only throws salvation all out of joint, making it a chance thing, and only the devil can do that. That is why in John chapter 5, Jesus Christ reiterated this absolute and unchanging truth, declaring in verse 24, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, God, that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life," already, potentially speaking, because the same God who convicted him of the truth of Christ will pull him through to obtaining eternal life in reality by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Hence, in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, St. Paul stated, "Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ." Again, it is written in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, Jesus the Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, of Melchizedek. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, save to the very end, them that come unto God by him, seeing he, Christ, ever liveth to make intercession for them, in an effective and most successful intercession." Hence, a most infallible and prevailing intercession, Jesus being both the advocate and judge. Romans chapter 8, verses 34 to 39, confirms the absolute truth of the infallibility of his intercession. These scriptures give us a definite and unfailing eternal redemption, the absolute certainty of redemption by the unfailing intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ our Savior, is the very reason Apostle Paul implored the body of saints in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, saying, "Looking unto Jesus the author and finisher of our faith." Consequently, if the Lord truly started with us, he will most certainly finish with us. For as it is written, he is the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5 verse 9. "For God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1 verse 6. Furthermore, it is equally written in the Epistle of Apostle Jude chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, "Now unto him, God, that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Therefore, the possibility of being saved and then later lost is an absolute scriptural impossibility, for we serve the only true living God, Elohim, whose name alone is Jehovah, the Most High God. Psalm 83 verse 18. "We serve the living God, who is omnipotent, and whose will is sovereign, and cannot fail." Just listen to the testimony Apostle Paul gave concerning our Savior Jesus Christ, recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he implored Apostle Timothy, beginning from verse 8 for a material background, saying, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light, to accessibility, through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now watch. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against a day of redemption, giving us the absolute certainty of the salvation that we as believers, true believers, have of God through Christ Jesus, a divine certainty which gives St. Paul his unshakable confidence in the ministry of salvation, the ministry of reconciliation. Coming back to the open testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, please turn with me to the Gospel of St. John chapter 6, and we will start from verse 27, where Jesus pleaded with the Jews, imploring, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed, anointed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Simple. They said therefore unto him, "What sign shewest thou then, that we may see, and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, in true faith, shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me, truly believes on me, shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Now open your eyes and see this, listen closely. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," meaning, reject. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him," God, "that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day, thereby removing the possibility of any one of them ever being lost. And this is the will of him, God, that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is not a maybe so, or that it could be, or peradventure, but one of absolute and unquestionable certainty of eternal redemption." In other words, and this is the true essence of the open declaration Jesus made right here, none of God's elect seeds can be lost coming to him, Jesus Christ. Period. Why not? Skipping to verse 47 for the answer, the Lord now proclaimed, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth, truly believeth, on me hath everlasting life." Going back to continue from verse 41, the Holy Bible states, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves." He now uttered a cardinal statement, a profound truth, one that sets a believer, a true believer, apart from all other so-called believers, declaring categorically, "No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In other words, merely coming, or simply coming to accept or follow Jesus, will avail you nothing at the end of the day, without God Almighty first working in serious conviction deep down in your heart, in your soul, where it matters for true salvation, bringing you to Jesus by the conviction of the Holy Ghost, which conviction ignites true faith. For that is what gives revealed faith. Hence, Jesus added, fortifying his position with the inspired writings of the prophets, declaring, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all thought of God," speaking of the very elects of God, the predestinated seeds of God, "every man therefore that hath heard, and hath learned of the Father, commit unto me." And these are the true believers, people who will believe the truth of Jesus Christ, whether bitter or sweet, and in all seasons, for they know deep down in their hearts that their eternal destiny depends on it, for it is their lifeline, and it is life eternal. Brothers and sisters, this is the particular class of believers concerning whom Jesus Christ promised emphatically, back in verse 40, plainly stating, I will raise him up at the last day. However, not all who followed him in that day fall into this very class of believers, for not all who professed to believe him truly believed him, and not all who became his disciples also truly believed him, and we will prove this scripturally. Skipping to continue from verse 48, Christ now proclaimed, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna under the ministry of Moses in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die eternally, which is the second death. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, in a great redeeming exchange. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, to enjoy eternal life, even if he dies physically now, for that is only temporal death. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. The material question now is this, who truly believed, even among his followers, his disciples? That is the issue, because they all looked and acted as though they believed. Jesus had thrown a spiritual bone, and this had offended the crowd. Now, watch the reaction of his own disciples as we continue in verse 59. This thing said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Now watch, but there are some of you that believe not, even though they follow Jesus Christ. For many of his disciples were not true believers, although everyone saw them and looked on them as true believers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Yet, he gave opportunity to every last one of them, so that they would be without excuse. And he, Jesus, said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, and really profit by me, spiritually speaking, except it were given unto him of my Father. Pay attention to what then followed. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Church, if that happened today, the carnal religious world will say, These men were once saved, but now they have lost their salvation. Their lives prove that you can indeed be saved, and later be lost, you can lose your salvation. To think that by the application of verses 40 and 47, Jesus Christ clearly revealed that these disciples were not believers. They never truly believed. That was why they could not believe the words he spoke at that particular junction of time. Why can the religious world not see that? Moreover, with the use of the passage of time, and the hard bone of truth that Jesus Christ threw to them that day, the Lord showed out these, many of his disciples, so-called, as nothing but pure unbelievers, hypocrites. Because once a believer, a true believer, always a believer, nothing can shake a believer, being an elect of God, from the fountain of truth, once he has logged unto the truth of life. Once revealed faith anchors in his soul, there are not enough devils to uproot it. Not even Jesus can shake them off. That was precisely why in verses 67 to 69, the Holy Bible records, Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Are you not also going to follow the other disciples, and leave me? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, even though we do not understand the bone of hard truth that you have just dropped. Saints, I want you to note that Jesus Christ gave them the true revelation of the bone that he dropped that day, a separating bone of truth, but in a deeply coded spiritual language. Because in verse 54, he had stated, Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is not a likelihood, or that it may be, but it is an absolute certainty. Then in verse 63, decoding the bone of truth about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Jesus now revealed, It is the Spirit of God that quickeneth, giveth life eternal, the flesh. Material things, eating my physical flesh, profiteth nothing, for I am speaking figuratively. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life, eternal, bearing the seed of everlasting life. In other words, whosoever eateth this bread or the divine revelation of the word of God that I give, which will be sealed with my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is for certain. Brothers and sisters, we have taken time with the Gospel of St. John chapter 6 in order to prove by the Holy Scriptures that it is not everyone who claims or purports to believe that truly believes, because whosoever truly believes will be saved and will not come into condemnation, meaning that he cannot and will not lose his salvation. As mortals, we cannot see the hearts of men. We can only see their open stand and their profession of faith, plus their activities in Christendom. Just as Judas Iscariot accepted the invitation to follow Jesus Christ, becoming one of his disciples, thereby making an open stand, purportedly believing the Lord, he was even made an apostle, and he further went about preaching and casting out devils, but nonetheless, he was of the evil one, Satan, and he ended up selling the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 64, along with verses 70 to 71, lets us know that Jesus Christ knew that Judas was of the devil, Ateh, the one who would betray him, selling him out for filthy lucre, a mere 30 pieces of silver, and further, that many of his, Christ's, so-called disciples were also a pack of unbelievers. These facts were already known to the Lord Jesus, but they were not yet known to anyone else. Consequently, if we transpose this scenario to the present day, following the death of Jesus Christ, if people look at the stand which Judas and the so-called many of his disciples made for Jesus Christ, they will simply assume that they were all saved as a result, when they did not genuinely believe deep down in their hearts, where it matters, where the work of true salvation starts, with true repentance from all unbelief, by which we are justified, allowing the process of sanctification to anchor, leading into the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and when they later backslide and return to the world, living just for the flesh, bringing serious reproach to the name of Jesus Christ and to Christianity, carnal unrevelated people will say, Look, so-and-so was saved the other day, but now they have lost their salvation. When we are actually looking at the activities of theirs in Christendom, supersedes the evil children of Satan, we are looking at unbelievers in the shoes of Judas, and in the shoes of the other many disciples who lived to ditch Jesus Christ, who have nothing but a mere religious spirit, and who possess not 1 ounce of the revelation of truth in their souls, for they were never really saved to begin with. They have absolutely nothing of Jesus Christ, which was the very reason they could walk away from the same Christ, whom they had professed to believe. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, the master truth of redemption, or the cardinal truth of redemption, still remains absolutely this: for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This truth remains the gospel truth, God's truth, and it is an eternal life-giving, definite, and infallible truth. Once saved, always saved. You cannot be saved today and be lost tomorrow. Or shall we put it this way? You cannot be saved today and be unsaved tomorrow. People like Judas and the other disciples who later left Jesus Christ may go through a motion of repentance, a semblance of salvation, but they are not true believers, and hence, they were never saved to begin with. There can be no salvation without faith, and faith is a life-giving revelation from God in heaven, and hence, it comes with a measure of the Spirit of God to quicken it to the soul of the believer, the possessor, making it an indivisible possession. Even the possessor cannot get away from his revelation, because it has life-giving power, and pulls the believer through to the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That is precisely why in John chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus declared plainly and categorically, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Verse 52 records. Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." But Jesus Christ was talking about the second death, which is the eternal damnation of souls. This simply means that if a man truly believes the true revelation of Jesus Christ, and not a perverted gospel, he will never lose his salvation, because he will not partake of the second death, but he will live eternally. Indeed, Jesus Christ will never lose any of the elect seeds that the Father has given him. Moving up a notch with this fundamental doctrine of the eternal security of a true believer, please come with me to John chapter 10, and we will take it from verse 27, where Jesus declared with absolute and incontestable finality, "My sheep hear my voice, my word, and I know them, and they follow me, firmly and faithfully in the divine revelation of the word of God, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." In other words, go back to my declaration in verse 28, "For it holds infallibly, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Period. Brothers and sisters, this open declaration is a settled and irrefutable truth of God, one which removes the possibility of any seed ever being lost. It confirms the truth that once a person is saved, he can never be lost, because he can never ever lose his salvation, the salvation which he has exclusively of God through Christ Jesus. Saints of God, this passage of Scripture clearly and firmly establishes the truth of the eternal security of a true believer. However, it is crucial to remind you at this point of the important qualification we gave earlier about a true believer. We said that to truly believe is not only to be justified, which is by faith, but it is to believe all the way. It means, in effect, just as we stated before, that faith is a life-giving revelation from God, which comes with a measure of the Spirit of God to quicken the truth to the soul of the believer, making it one with him, thereby becoming an indivisible possession of his. And by this faith, the believer is pulled through to the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that he might possess the Spirit of life, which is his glorification. And we say this on the full authority of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, which plainly records, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who is the God of providence, and who, as such, will use all things to work together for the good of all who love God by his word, the word Christ, to them who are the called, the elected, according to his purpose, according to God's purpose of redemption. For whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, their destiny cannot be thwarted, because it is most certainly forever settled." Now listen attentively to this. Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, them he, God, also called, elected, and whom he, God, called, elected, them he, God, also justified, and whom he, God, justified, them he, God, also glorified," proving that their salvation has long been concluded, and is all of God from start to finish, and hence, it is a done deal. Consequently, their salvation is untouchable, let alone allow for the possibility of them ever losing it, because in Christ, they have already been called, elected, justified, and glorified. Come on! Salvation is not man's program, but it is strictly the program of God Almighty, the Sovereign, Omnipotent, and Omniscient Spirit God. Having re-established the qualification of who a true believer is, now turn with me to consider the truth Jesus Christ set forth in John chapter 17, and we will take it from verse 2, where Jesus prayed to God, saying, As thou hast given him, Jesus, power, divine authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, losing none. Now listen carefully to the declaration he made in verse 3, saying, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee the only true God, and a true divine revelation of the Word of God, which brings a definite encounter with God, and the exclusive basis for knowing God through the baptism of the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Is there another promise to the true believer? Yes, it is. For in John chapter 14, verse 23, it is written, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, meaning, he will truly believe and live by my words, having revealed faith. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him, at the baptism of the Holy Ghost, filling him with the Spirit of eternal life, the Spirit of God that was invested in Jesus Christ. Because it is a Spirit God gives to all who obey him, all who believe his word. Acts 5 verse 32. Therefore, when we receive the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that is when the Father and Jesus Christ come in to take their abode with us who believe. Remember, it is recorded in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. And this is a record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son, by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, hath life eternal. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Period. As we all know, for we establish it when we consider the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, our salvation, which begins when we repent and are justified, is not complete until we receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, even though our salvation starts with justification, which is strictly by faith. However, let us even go back to the beginning of Christendom. In the very beginning, when the true Church of God was born on the day of Pentecost, giving us the beginning of Christianity, the Church was made up exclusively of believers, true believers, all God's elects, with not one tear in their midst, for all tares like Judas and the many unbelieving disciples of Christ had already been eliminated. Consequently, for anyone to believe from the day of Pentecost was enough sign that that person would enter into eternal life by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Hence, the book of Acts chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, simply stated, And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now listen to this, and of the rest doth no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, who were the believers. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And although we are not told in this very passage of Scripture that they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost simply because it was enough that they were believers, nevertheless, we must know that they did, for that is only to be expected, as that was God's pattern in the early church. Earlier, in Acts chapter 3, after the man that was born crippled was healed at the beautiful gates in the temple in Jerusalem, under the ministries of apostles Peter and John, look at the many souls that were converted as a result of a single miracle. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 records, Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Saints, we are also not told that they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, although we must also know that they did. We were not told that they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost simply because it was enough for people to believe in that day. As only elect seeds could believe, and only the elect seeds believed the word of Calvary, which was a completely new message, one that was greatly loathed and persecuted in the very beginning hour of Christendom. Therefore, receiving the Holy Ghost baptism by believers in that hour was most certain. It was a given, a done deal. Again, coming to Antioch in Pisidia was recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 48. The Holy Bible provides, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw their multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, but seeing ye, Jews, put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now notice, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and only as many as were foreordained, elected, predestinated unto eternal life, believed. Verse 52 added, and the disciples were filled with joy, and with the Holy Ghost. So, we can all see from these three passages of Scripture, Acts chapters 4, 5, and 13, that in the beginning of the church, just being a believer of this new and living way, a way which they call heresy, meant that you were saved, and could not be lost. It meant that you were God's elect, God's seed, and hence, you could not but be filled with the Holy Ghost, sealed into the kingdom. However, tares later came in, and even took over the church, leading her into Babylon, in the dark ages. Consequently, and from that time, brothers and sisters, because no one except God truly knows who is justified or not, because only God knows who has truly repented of unbelief for the word, in religious world filled with serpent seeds, unbelievers, because only God knows who is truly saved, we now have to qualify the eternal security of the believer, and say this, the doctrine of eternal security, is the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer. We now have to add this qualification, only because of theirs, the children of Lucifer, who later came into the picture, and who seemingly believe, and who, as such, are seemingly saved, only for them to later reject and deny the same Jesus, now appearing seemingly lost, when they were never truly saved to begin with. In other words, with Christendom being filled predominantly, majorly, with theirs, the children of the devil, today, the doctrine of eternal security has to be qualified, and as such, the doctrine of eternal security is the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer. Period. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the absolute truth remains that once saved by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, always saved, for you cannot be saved today by God and be lost tomorrow. It is grossly impossible. The salvation of God is certain, most certain, guaranteeing this absolute and fundamental truth of Jesus Christ, that the salvation of a true believer, a Holy Ghost-filled believer, is eternally settled. Please come with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, where it records, in whom, Jesus Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the down payment, the assurance, the divine guarantee, of our inheritance, our eternal inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, on the glorious resurrection morning, unto the praise of his glory. This lets us know that once a person is sealed with the Holy Ghost, baptized with the Holy Ghost, there is no devil, no demon, that can change or affect his eternal destiny. He is saved for all eternity. He can never ever be lost or unsaved. Therefore, the issue or the possibility of being saved today and lost tomorrow, and then saved again in another meeting, as they do other in the religious world, where salvation has been completely messed up, a total mockery, does not exist. Other in the religious world, a person can be baptized in water unsaved today, and later fall back into the world, come back years later into the church, and be rebaptized, that is, received, a process of being saved and lost that can be repeated many times over, in an individual person's life, which is nothing but a total mess, because the salvation of God does not work out like that. What a complete mockery of redemption that is going on out there in Christendom, within the organized religious world. Because we are told in plain and categorical terms, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. This does not allow for being saved today, and then being lost tomorrow. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we are earnestly implored, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This is eternal security. This verse gives us the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer. Wake up and quit your unbelief, for the salvation of God is not a thing of chance, and neither is it hit and miss, because there is absolute certainty in the salvation that we have of God. Come on! Moving to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, look at what the Holy Bible further states. For all the promises of God in Him, Christ, are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He, God, which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us with the Holy Spirit, unto the day of redemption, and given the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee, of the Spirit in our hearts. That was why Jesus declared categorically in the scripture we saw earlier, of John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, openly proclaiming, My sheep hear my voice, my word, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, never ever perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, for them to lose their salvation. Brothers and sisters, on the full and unquestionable authority of all these scriptures, it is absolutely impossible to be saved, and then be lost thereafter. The salvation of God is not a wishy-washy, chance endeavor, but one of absolute and unfailing certainty, a guaranteed irrevocable salvation. And therein lies our confidence in the promised word of God, and in the salvation of God. And the reason saints could face martyrdom in the most horrible and mind-boggling ways, it is for the fact that the salvation of God is eternally assured, eternally guaranteed, and not a hope-so salvation. Brothers and sisters, take away the doctrine of eternal security, and you take away the cornerstone of redemption, the very foundation or basis for all the sacrifices we make in this way of revealed faith, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, because there is absolute certainty to the redemption that we have of God. And speaking specifically about the great and commendable acts of faith, which the heroes and heroines of God displayed, the Holy Bible declared in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, why, that they might obtain a better resurrection, unto life everlasting. The certainty of the salvation of God is the cornerstone of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, and you have to see the principal place the revelatory foundation stone of eternal security occupies in the great plan of redemption. The salvation of God, once received, is so absolute and cannot be lost, so much so that Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Ghost to declare plainly and categorically, for all who have ears to hear, a passage we considered earlier, in Romans chapter 8, beginning from verse 29, for whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, them he, God, also called, and whom he, God, called, them he, God, also justified, and whom he, God, justified, them he, God, also glorified. Did you hear that? In other words, if anyone was ever called of God, please note that the word called in this verse of scripture stands for election, the elected, quite different to how it was used in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, which states, for many are called, invited, given opportunity for salvation, but few are chosen, elected. So, coming back to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, we can clearly see from this very passage of scripture, that if anyone was ever called of God, elected, that that person would not only be justified, but that he would also be glorified, and that is without fail, for God is a covenant-keeping God. This is the absolute truth that this passage of the Holy Bible gives us, for the glorification of the elected is already a done deal. That is a given, and it is a basic or elementary revelatory truth of redemption. The Lord did not even stop with this absolute declaration, but he fortified it with the closing verses of Scripture. However, we will take this passage again from verse 29 to get the complete flow, and it records, for whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, them he, God, also called, and whom he, God, called, them he, God, also justified, and whom he, God, justified, them he, God, also glorified. Now watch, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who, or what, can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all, who are his elects, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. For our advocate is also the judge. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nothing can, absolutely nothing. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, it is utterly impossible for anything to separate an elected seed of God from eternal glory, eternal salvation. This establishes and settles the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer. Please do not give me the writings of Apostle Jude to try to knock this fundamental doctrine of the early church. I say that because you cannot use just one verse of Scripture to establish a truth and disregard the load of scriptural witnesses that have been laid out solidly and firmly establishing this subject of truth. There is a right way to look at a scripture, and there is a wrong way to look at it. You just cannot use one or two scriptures to overturn an established truth, a doctrine that is clearly laid out in the Holy Scriptures. Saints, not to leave any stone unturned, please now turn with me to the Epistle of St. Jude chapter 1, as we go on a journey, and please open your eyes, and may God give you understanding. We considered this scripture when we were dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Ghost baptism, but we will now take it again, as it relates to the current doctrine on eternal security. In Jude chapter 1, verse 5, Apostle Jude, the brother of our Savior Jesus Christ, warned, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. May I say this, brothers and sisters, this verse of Scripture does not contradict, and neither does it nullify the doctrine of the eternal security of a true believer, a Holy Ghost-filled believer, but rather, it confirms it. In the first place, salvation requires faith. It demands believing God's revealed plan of redemption, because salvation is strictly of God. That was why God explicitly told Moses, who was God's instrument of salvation out of the bondage of Egypt in that day, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3, beginning from verse 7, which clearly provides, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which were in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. For salvation is strictly of God, and it is strictly in God's way, and strictly on God's terms, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites. Skipping to verse 10, the Lord God commissioned Moses, saying, Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people the children of Israel out of Egypt. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses gave a serious excuse, just as it is written, And Moses answered and said, But, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. God then gave him three signs in the same chapter 4, for one purpose, and verses 8 to 9 gives it to us, where the Lord stated, And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign, because Moses carried the message of the deliverance, which they needed to believe. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Eventually Moses went back to Egypt with a message of deliverance, one which set a perfect type of the New Testament message of salvation. Church, one principal truth that the call of Moses firmly establishes is this: for their salvation from Egypt to the promised land, the children of Israel were under an obligation, a divine obligation, to believe the message of Moses, for he bore the message of their salvation out of Egypt. Unfortunately, the majority of the gamut of people who followed Moses were nothing but a pack of unbelievers. Therefore, it was not possible that they would make it through to the promised land, for only believers, true believers, could, and only true believers did. Look at it, Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 to 38, plainly reveals, And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children, and a mixed multitude of unbelievers, went up also with them, and flocks, and herds, even very much cattle, ex-rain the evil activities of these unbelieving followers of Moses. St. Stephen recalled in Acts chapter 7, beginning from verse 37, This is it Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now listen to verse 39, To whom our fathers were not obey, believe, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, for they were idolaters, or unbelievers, in their hearts. Nevertheless, God still moved on with them in the wilderness, as he continued with the establishment of the salvation of Israel. And according to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, when 12 elders, 12 spies, were later sent to search out the promised land, and they brought back evidence of the richness and the goodness of the land, 10 elders gave an evil report, totally condemning their bid for the promised land, preaching complete unbelief, and the people even sought to make captains for themselves to return back to Egypt, totally despising the promised land. God then swore that none of them would enter the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb, the two believers among them. And death was spoken for every man who had despised the word of the salvation of God, from 20 years of age, and upwards. Listen to what God said about Joshua and Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory, and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, consistently resisting the truth, as pure unbelievers, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, and Joshua, as revealed in verse 30, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, believing all the truths of God for the salvation, him will I bring into the land wherein to he went, and his seed shall possess it, including Joshua, who took over the lead ministry office of prophet Moses. That is why it is written in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he, God, grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, those who had committed unbelief, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he, God, that they should not enter into his rest, God's rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And if we may ask, to whom is the salvation of the Lord sent? It is to the believers. For whom is the salvation of the Lord assured, guaranteed? It is exclusively for the believers. For whom is the salvation of God designed? It is for the believers. And who can possess the salvation of God? Only believers, true believers, for salvation is by faith. Hence, in John chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord Jesus openly proclaimed, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Only a believer will not perish, and only a believer will obtain eternal life, not an unbeliever. For the salvation of God is assured to the believer, whosoever believeth. Since God gives eternal security of salvation to believers, true believers. So, when we consider the salvation of the children of Israel from Egypt, it is scripturally settled that the two believers, Joshua and Caleb, did not lose their salvation, but made it to the promised land. It was the unbelievers who never made it through. And now listen to this. In the physical salvation of the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage, which set a type of our spiritual salvation, the salvation of our souls out of the bondage of the world of sin, the world of unbelief, the salvation from Egypt had two different and distinct phases. There was a coming out, and there was also an entering into the promised land, completing the salvation. And although they all came out, however, only an elect few, true believers, made it through to the promised land. And they made it through, because they believed the word of the salvation of God through Moses, to come out of Egypt, which is why they stayed with this truth, all the way through. And all those who did not truly believe, never made it through, because their salvation was a nullity to begin with, because they did not believe, which is an absolute prerequisite to salvation. When we now apply this type to the salvation we have, not to our coming out of spiritual Babylon, but to our coming out of the world of sin, which is the world of unbelief, we do not come out of a physical world, because we still remain in the world, although we are not of the world, but it is the true repentance, true faith that we exercise in our hearts, that constitutes the coming out of the world of sin, the world of unbelief, because it is strictly an operation of faith. This is a little different to our coming out of spiritual Babylon, because like the coming out of Egypt, coming out of Babylon equally involves literally coming out of all organized religious systems, and not fellowshipping with them any longer, nor going back. A coming out that also literally has two different and distinct phases. A coming out of the organized systems of religion, and a going into heaven. Consequently, you can come out, and not go in. However, when we consider the former scenario, the coming out of the world of sin, unbelief, in the salvation of the body of Christ, particularly after the tares came into the picture, many seemingly repent, meaning, many seemingly come out of unbelief for salvation, but only a few, who are the true believers, make it through into the Holy Ghost, which is our God-given promise, our rest, the rest for our souls. And whilst we can see the mixed multitude who physically came out from Egypt under Moses, in total contrast, we cannot see the heart of unbelievers like Judas, and like the other many unbelieving disciples, who seemingly came out of the world of sin, the world of unbelief, by following Jesus Christ. And hence, we assume that they were saved, when in actual fact, they were never saved to begin with. They only had a semblance of salvation, a motion of salvation, For it only looked like they were saved. And because they only had a semblance of salvation, being unbelievers of the word of life, they also never made it to Pentecost to possess the promise of the Holy Ghost, which is eternal life. Remember, in this message, we are using the coming out of Egypt to type the coming out of the world of sin, the world of unbelief, which is to accept the salvation of God in Christ Jesus, which is strictly by faith. We are not using it to type our coming out of Babylon, for as we have already proven, that is another type which has two different and distinct phases, just like the coming out of Egypt. We are limiting ourselves to this particular application of Egypt typing the world of sin, because in this message, we are looking strictly at the POC doctrines and all the vital revelatory ingredients, doctrinal ingredients, that went into the original pure seed of the Word of Christ, which alone produced the original pure seed church that was born on the day of Pentecost. And currently, we are laying out one of these fundamental doctrines, which is that of eternal security, and we are showing by the Holy Scriptures that once saved, and if truly saved, always saved. Because those that truly believed never lost their salvation. None of them did, because they were pure seeds, true believers. As shown earlier, because the salvation of the children of Israel from Egypt was physical, they had to physically come out, and we could physically see that, which was the beginning of their salvation. However, on a spiritual level, and in its spiritual application, speaking strictly of our coming out of the world of sin, the world of unbelief, when we profess to leave the world of unbelief, the world of sin, it is a thing of the heart, because it is by faith, and no man can see that, and neither can any man judge that. That is precisely why we cannot set baptismal exams to test who truly believes or who truly has repented, because only God can determine these things. Repenting by accepting the message of redemption in Jesus Christ gives us the first application of a coming out of Egypt, whilst our coming out of Babylon gives us its second application. With regard to its first application, and as mortals, we can all see the motion of belief which people show, a semblance of repentance, when they purportedly accept Jesus Christ, which equals the coming out of Egypt, but only God knows who has truly come out of the world of unbelief in their heart, because it is strictly an operation of faith. In other words, we may think that people are saved, when in reality they are not saved, and were never saved. That is exactly why there will come a great shock to a lot of people, as revealed in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23, because these great so-called men of God were never saved to begin with. Therefore, we must see the difference in the application of the typology that the coming out of Egypt set, in relation to our coming out of the world of unbelief, because our coming out of the world of unbelief is spiritual, not physical. Nevertheless, Jude chapter 1, verse 5, still proves that only the unbelievers perished, for none of the believers lost their salvation. Once they were saved out of Egypt, they were saved all the way through to the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, a perfect type of true believers, believed Moses all the way, and were saved out of Egypt, and they never lost their salvation, but obtained the promised land, because they believed. Once saved, truly saved, always saved. Unbelievers are never truly saved, they only appear to have been saved. It is how we look at something, and how we apply something, that matters, for there is a right way to look at something, and to apply something, and there is a wrong way. However, it is all by the grace of God that we are able to look at things correctly. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the fact still remains, speaking specifically from the standpoint of the Epistle of St. Jude chapter 1, verse 5, that whosoever truly believes cannot lose his salvation, because he will believe till he enters into the rest of God, which is in the Holy Ghost, for he will believe all the way. What is more, only the unbelievers lost the potential of salvation that they had under Moses, just as Judas did. The inspired testimony of St. Jude confirms the fact that they were unbelievers, and so they were divested, they perished, just as no unbeliever will come into eternal life, only true believers. Hence, Christ promised, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." In other words, If a man truly believes the revelation of Christ for salvation, he will never perish, for he will never lose his salvation. Again, as it is written in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus Christ gave an unfailing word, declaring, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him, God, that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This was stated because true revealed faith, which is divine faith, prevails and always prevails, for it will pull the believer through into the Holy Ghost, causing him to possess eternal life. Because the absolute and immutable truth remains, just as Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior proclaimed in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, My sheep hear my voice, my word, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now deny that, for this scripture gives us nothing but eternal security. Brothers and sisters, apart from the lives of professed believers like Judas, who later seemingly lost their salvation by going back to live just like the sinners out there, which the religious world used to set forth the false doctrine that we can be saved today and be lost tomorrow, there are actually only two main scriptures they use carnally to project this gross untruth. The first scripture is what we just considered, the Epistle of St. Jude chapter 1, verse 5, and the second scripture is the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, which records, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Brothers and sisters, before we consider this verse of scripture, let me first say this. We have a scribe message which deals specifically and in depth with this very issue, and it is titled, The Book of Life. Consequently, in setting forth this issue, we will only do so in a measure that is sufficient to give the saints a revelatory insight into the truth of this prophetic verse of Scripture. Whoever is interested in having a complete breakdown of the truth of the Book of Life can download and study that scribe using his Bible as guide, for the message is available for free downloading. We will take Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 again, where the resurrected Christ promised, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, a prophetic verse of Scripture, which seems to give us the thought that names can be blotted out of the book of life. Hence, carnal preachers use this verse to project the fact that a person can be saved today and be lost tomorrow, which is an untruth, just as they also erroneously claim that his name can be wiped out, removed, having been written, which is also completely false. May I first remind you, firstly, that this is strictly a prophetic verse written in the deepest and most complex prophetic book contained in the entire Holy Bible. And as we all know, and just as it is written in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Consequently, we can be interpreting what we know not what, something of which we have absolutely no clue. Secondly, it is an undeniable and irrefutable scriptural fact that names were written in the book of life, ever before the world was formed by God. It is written in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. As such, the possibility of the omniscient God, the all-knowing God, who is perfect and infallible in knowledge, God who knows the end from the beginning, to write names that he would later remove, names that should not have been there to begin with because the people will not make it through, is an absolute impossibility. Moreover, God is the only one who does not make mistakes and who cannot make mistakes, and as such, he is the only one who does not need an eraser, only mortal men do. Do not even forget that no human being has access to the Book of Life, and as such, no human being will ever see the names written on the list. The Book of Revelation chapter 20 confirms this truth, declaring plainly and categorically in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." This verse proves that no mortal sees the names that are written in the Book of Life. Now I ask you in all sincerity, what would be the use of the omniscient God writing the names of people whom he knows will not make it into eternal life when at the only point where their names can be verified for being there, such names would have already been removed? The question that follows, therefore, is this: why would God write the names of people who would later be removed, when that is not what gives them opportunity to eternal life, but it is their accessibility to the gospel of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ that gives them this opportunity? Come on! I am only showing that even by common sense, although sense is now an extremely rare commodity on this planet today, as the world is now filled with senseless and mindless people, a stupid generation of people, but I am only showing you that even common sense will let us know that saints' names were written in the Book of Life exclusively by God in heaven, and they were written ever before God made the moon and the stars, and God is omniscient and also perfect in knowledge. Then it is utterly impossible for such names to be removed from the Book of Life. Full stop. This brings us to a third point. Thirdly, this verse of Scripture, Revelation 3 verse 5, was not written until Jesus Christ had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And when he was here on earth, there is absolutely nothing he said in the four synoptic gospels, and even in all of the epistles, that supports this notion, or the thought, or the possibility of names ever being removed from the Book of Life, if that is how we want to see and or read this prophetic verse of Scripture. Moreover, and as the chief apostle to this Laodicean age often stated, if theirs had not come into the picture, I assure you that this verse of Scripture would never have been written to begin with. But because theirs had already come into the picture in 96 AD, seriously barraging the church, for the mystery of iniquity was already seriously at work, and particularly. Now looking prophetically at the evil activities of theirs in the Sardisian church age, coming out of the dark ages, and in order not to point to anyone in particular, but to give equal opportunity of salvation to everyone, regardless of who he is, both with and there, and knowing that the tares are going nowhere, Jesus Christ had to write this prophetic admonition recorded in Revelation 3 verse 5. You have to see this absolute truth. Otherwise, I will tell you right now, you cannot use Revelation 3 verse 5 to deny or to take away or to contradict or to knock the absolute cardinal truth that Jesus Christ set forth in John 3 verse 16, John 10 verses 27 to 29, John 6 verses 39 to 40, Romans 8 verses 29 to 39, Ephesians 1 verses 13 to 14, 2 Corinthians 1 verses 21 to 22, Hebrews 7 verse 25, Jude 1 verse 24, and in many other scriptures. And if you cannot do that, and you know you certainly cannot, because the revelation of God is one, for there is perfect harmony and consistency in the revelation of God, then you must know that the verse in Revelation 3 verse 5 cannot be interpreted as its letter suggests. That is why, if we were to rewrite this prophetic verse of Scripture today, Revelation 3 verse 5, giving out its true divine revelation, knowing that we do not carry the mere letter of the word, we will say this: He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, for his name is written in the Book of Life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Because in absolute reality, only the very elect of God cannot be deceived, for they are carrying a rich and perfect divine revelation of the word, and only the very elect can overcome and will overcome by the exclusive means that overcomes the world, even our faith in Christ Jesus, the prevailing standard of the pure revelation of the word of Christ. However, if it had been written this way, where would be the opportunity, and hence, the motivation, even for tares, people like Judas? and the many disciples who later forsook Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of eternal security of a true believer, a Holy Ghost-filled believer, is a master truth, which John 3 verse 16 gives to us, for it upholds the certainty of the salvation of God, and it rests upon God's perfect omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty. Once saved, always saved. We cannot be saved today and be lost tomorrow, only to be saved again the following winter, as if it is a type of game. Come on! Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, it is also important to warn that we are not denying the fact that a saved child of God can have a temporary break in his or her walk with Christ, for one reason or the other, a break in fellowship. However, this does not take away his or her salvation, and if the person does not get back in time or be restored to fellowship with God, the Lord may simply call him or her home rather than allow more reproach to be brought to his name. Period. This fact does not take away the truth that once saved, always saved, for the Holy Bible gives us the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer. That is precisely why a person's works might even be completely burnt, losing all his rewards, but yet his soul remains saved. Nonetheless, just as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, provides, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, in his pure divine scriptural revelation. Now if any man build upon this exclusive and infallible and immutable and life-giving foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day of the judgment seat of Christ shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, of the Lord's perfect divine judgment, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now listen to this, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of a reward, but he himself shall be saved. For that is just how extremely powerful this original foundation is. If one builds his faith on this very foundation, the original pure seed foundation, which the early church apostles established for the original pure seed church, hence, he shall be saved, yet as by fire, of the Lord's perfect and infallible judgment scrutiny. Did you hear that? His works being burnt, and by which he loses all rewards, does not take away the salvation of his soul, for he shall still be saved, even though that is all he will have, because once saved, always saved. We must just know that the salvation of God is not a chance salvation, and neither is it an uncertain one, but it is one that is most certain. It has been foreordained before the foundation of the world, with everything fully thought out and perfectly mapped out in the mind of God, with its end accomplishment, and nothing will run out of course or go out of joint, and there is not one elect that will perish, losing his salvation, as God knows the end from the beginning. Forget it. Therefore, every elect seed of God must see this most precious stone of truth, which the early church apostles established for us. We will close right here to continue our message in the next segment, as we then take a close look at another foundation stone of the original pure seed church, which is the one God doctrine, which we have also laid out on our chart, right here. Brother Amos points to the chart, at the very top center of the wheat sheaf. The Lord bless you.